Thank you, musicians and singers. Don't they do a wonderful job? They truly bless us with their talents. Amen. Amen. Well, who's happy that spring's here in Canberra? Oh, a couple. 83 out of the whole... I know there's not many people here, but three people are happy that it's spring. What, you want it to still be winter? Yeah. There are places in the world where it's still winter, like it's winter all year round, so although it's probably quite difficult to live in Antarctica. But anyway, most of us are happy at the spring. And it is good. It's nice to see the wattle trees. You like the wattle trees? It's a tough crowd, isn't it? What about the blossom trees now? They're nice, aren't they? When I was born and bred here, so I've been here from before there was a lake. And they planted these plum trees everywhere all around the old suburbs that we used to eat when we were kids. But they blossom and it is nice. They're beautiful blossom trees. They don't plant those kind of trees anymore, unfortunately. But it's beautiful. And the flowers are coming up. The tulips. Floriade's normally on now. Now they've got it sort of scattered around the city because we can't have the Floriade Spring Flower Festival. But they still are having things. And we've got these beautiful flowers. But of course, there's downsides to spring as well, isn't there? Hay fever. Hay fever season. Terrible hay fever season. It's the windiest time of the year in Canberra. It's our windy season. Storms, you know, it's unsettled with the storms coming through. And we won't even talk about the magpies. I've already been swooped. Already. In fact, that's what the Bureau of Meteorology said, that we're expecting a warmer, wetter spring this year based upon the activity that the magpies are more active already. And yeah, the magpies are already swooping. So spring is good, but it has some downsides. And as I said, I was born and bred in Canberra and we lived in Brisbane for a little while. But apart from that, I've lived here my whole life. And it's always been the same. From way back when I was born in the 1950s, in winter, everybody complains, except for David. In winter, people complain about how cold it is, about the frost in their cars. You think it's bad now. You ought to have lived here in the 1950s when we didn't have central heating or insulation or even gas. All we had was like a coal burner in one room in those days. But in winter, people complained about the cold. But then when summer comes, they complain about the heat. And then they complain in summer that it's too hot to sleep. We didn't have air conditioning. We used to have 480 air conditioning in our car. You know, you wind down four windows and drive at 80 kilometres an hour. Yeah. Yeah. Talk about how difficult it was to sleep. How hot you get in the car with vinyl seats, you know, and the steering wheel, you couldn't touch it. You had to drive without touching the steering wheel until it cooled down. Remember those days? Sure. Somebody remembers those days. I'm not the only one. Come on. But the other thing about winter is you have that comfort food, you know. Comfort. That was the trouble with having COVID restrictions over winter, wasn't it? They said you're not allowed to touch your face. Remember? They said, don't touch... They don't seem to say that anymore. I think they realise that it's not really possible for people not to touch their face. Until they started saying that, they didn't realise how often you touch your face. Well, I found it, if you had a donut in each hand... Anyway, so now we're trying to take off the comfort food. But anyway, as we transition, we're transitioning, aren't we now, from winter to spring. We should realise that that transition is actually a reminder of God's promises. So if you turn to the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, we read this. You know the story of Noah and the ark, and God put a rainbow in the sky as a as a reminder of the promise that he never again would destroy the earth by flood. But that's not all he did. After the flood, and they survived the flood, and they were able to leave the ark, in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night will never cease. The seasons are a promise of God. He said, I'm never going to destroy every living thing again. And as a sign of this, while the earth remains, seasons will continue. In the book of Daniel, you want to turn to Daniel chapter 2, we find the Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he was troubled, and Daniel interpreted that dream for him. He was the only one that was able to. And verse 20, once again in Daniel 2, it says, Daniel answered Nebuchadnezzar and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. That's a wonderful testimony of our God. He raises up kings and removes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to the understanding. He reveals deep and secret things to his children, because he knows what's in the darkness, but he is light. But also, he changes the times and the seasons. So these scriptures see that the seasons were instituted by God, and that they don't just happen randomly. They're not just some unimportant event. In fact, each of the seasons serve a purpose. Every season has a purpose. For example, in winter, we think nothing's happening, but that's far from the truth. In winter, all the plants are being prepared to bloom in spring. If you ever tried to grow tulips, for example, anyone try to grow tulips? If the winter's not cold, the tulips won't bloom. In fact, some people will often dig up the tulip bulbs and put them in the freezer for the winter because it makes the blooms better. Because winter is the time of preparation for growth. It's not a time of death, it's a time of preparation for growth. The reason I'm talking about seasons today is that I believe strongly that this church is about to enter a new season. A new season. While I was thinking about this, it made me think about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem. King David was the one who actually made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. When he became king, he conquered the city. It was held by a tribe called the Jebusites, and he made it the capital of Israel, and then God in turn made that the eternal capital. But the first thing David did was build himself a palace. And the ark, you know, the Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle, that was where God dwelt, in between the cherubim that were on the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, is where God dwelt. That's where he met with his people. But in the days of Eli, the high priest, it had been captured by the Philistines because they foolishly took it into battle and against God's will, and it was captured by the Philistines. Well, the Philistines didn't want to keep it, as it turned out, because all sorts of bad things happened to them because they had the Ark of the Covenant. But I'm not going to go through all that kind of stuff at the moment. But no, suffice to say, they sent it back to Israel and said, thanks, we don't want it. And funnily enough, Israel didn't want it either. And it ended up at the house of a man called Abinadab for 20 years. Well, when David became king, he said, we need to bring the Ark of God back to its rightful place at the center of Israel. The presence of God should be central to the nation of Israel. And so that's what he did. He said, I want to bring the Ark back to Israel, to Jerusalem, which is the capital, this is now, and put it in a prominent place. where all can know that God is in his country with his people. And so he said, I'm going to build a temple and I'm going to put the ark in that temple. But God said no. In book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 4 to 6, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan was the prophet, you know, the same one who confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan said, go and tell, and God said to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children out of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. What do you want to build me a house for? I don't dwell in a house. Up till now, I've been in a tabernacle, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, eventually, God gave permission for them to build a temple, a house for him in Jerusalem. But he said that, David, you can't build that house because you're a man of war and you've shed much blood, but your son will build the temple. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon built the temple, and he built it on what we now call the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, a prominent raised hill. They go up to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple, well, it provided a place for corporate worship, you know, a place for the people of God to gather, to worship together. But it had a number of other functions. As I said, number one, the most important thing about the temple is it symbolized the presence of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God is. It said, God is here with us. That's what the temple did. Secondly, temple was a place of refuge. If you were in trouble, if you were in danger, if you were in despair, the temple was a place of refuge for you. Thirdly, it was a house of prayer. It was a place where people went to pray to the God of Israel. And in fact, when the dedication of the temple, Solomon said, if all people pray in this place, turn your face towards us, O God. Let you hear them from heaven. It's a house of prayer, which is why Jesus was so angry at the merchants and people in the temple and overturned their tables because they made it a place of commerce instead of a house of prayer, which was one of its main functions. And the fourth thing about the temple was it emphasized the way of salvation. You know, in the tabernacle where they originally worshipped God in the wilderness, the tent and the tabernacle, that corresponds exactly. It teaches us the way of salvation. There was only one door. You had to go bow down to go through the door, and there was the altar of sacrifice where blood was shed first. Then the laver of water where you had to be washed. And then you go into the holy place. And there was the table of showbread, which symbolizes the word of God. There was the altar of incense, which symbolized prayer, and the menorah, the golden candlestick, which symbolizes the spirit. But then there was a cloth, a curtain, a thick curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And that's where God dwelt. And to get into the presence of God, you had to go via the altar of sacrifice, through the laver of water, through the word of God and the Holy Spirit and the prayers, and that got you into the presence of God. And the temple was the same. It plainly showed the way of salvation for future generations. And although the temple wasn't very large by today's standards, it was a big building, but for that time, it was magnificent. You can read about it if you want to in the scripture, but it talks about the craftsmen that came and built cedar and pine and all the stuff they did. But just for example, I've got a picture there. Is it up? The entire inside was lined with solid gold. That's amazing, isn't it? And it was very expensive, very costly for Solomon to build that temple. We know that reading the scripture that he became a very wealthy king. He was the king of Israel at a time of its greatest prosperity, and he was the wisest man in the world, and people came to pay homage and receive his wisdom, and they would pay him tribute. And he became very wealthy, but he wasn't. This is the beginning of his reign when he built this, and he wasn't very wealthy. In fact, he to pay for it, he had to give the master craftsman 20 cities in Galilee to pay. That's quite a payment, isn't it? Unfortunately, the craftsman whose name was Hiram, he wasn't impressed with the cities that he was given, and he called them Kabul, which means worthless, worthless. And the scripture says, and so that area of Galilee is known as worthless even today. And that's, I'm thinking that's probably why in John chapter 7 that the people were starting to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. But all the religious leaders said in John 7:52, they said, no prophet ever comes from Galilee. It's worthless. No man of God ever comes from a worthless place like that. Well, they don't know God very well, do they? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. That's a wonderful promise to us. If we're weak and foolish and base and despised, God will still choose us. God will still choose us. He takes the things that everyone thinks are worthless and makes them valuable. We used to sing a song years ago. It went, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. So why would they be surprised that the Messiah came from Galilee, the worthless place? So many of us came from a worthless space, but we're not worthless in God's eyes. He's shown our true value to the world. Anyway, back to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was magnificent, completely lined with gold, but it was eventually destroyed. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and he took unwise counsel. He listened to his young friends instead of the elder wise people, and Israel went through a civil war. They split in two into Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem was in Judah. But when he was the king, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came and attacked Judah, carried off all that gold. It was all taken. And then eventually when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 587 BC, they took Judah, all the people of Judah, all the good ones of Judah, not everybody, but all the ones that had any talent, were taken into captivity, into exile in Babylon, and they completely knocked that temple down, destroyed it. Well, the children of Israel were in exile in Babylon for 70 years, and a remnant of them returned and began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They were led by Nehemiah and Ezra. You find two books in the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra. That's those two men. And they built the walls of the city. And there's lots of stories about there was people in the area, governors of the area were standing up trying to prevent them. That was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these people that were trying to stop them building the walls. So they built with one hand and they had a sword with the other. They refused to give up, and Nehemiah showed his leadership and they built the walls. The scripture says the people had a mind to work and they rebuilt the walls. And then they turned to rebuilding the temple. And if you read Haggai and Zechariah, for example, you'll see them the prophets urging the people to rebuild the temple. We need to put God back in the center of Israel. We need to put him back where he belongs, central to us. And so the book of Ezra details the rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And the second temple was built on exactly the same spot as Solomon's temple, but it was much smaller. And it didn't look like that. It didn't have linings of gold and magnificent cedar. It was just a building. Well, on our 25th wedding anniversary, what year was that, dear? 2006. She's trying to block it out of her mind. 2006, we'd been married 25 years. That's right, 39 this year, that's right. 2006, we went on our first ever overseas holiday after 25 years of marriage. And as part of that, we went to Europe and we went to Rome for a day, really. And while we were in Rome, we went to the Vatican City, and we went to St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican. You've been there? It's magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. It's awe-inspiring. It's got amazing art. In fact, let me show you another picture. That's a beautiful painting, isn't it? All the paintings in St. Peter's Basilica look like that, and then when you get close, you find out they're not actually paintings. They have that painting, but the original is in storage. They're mosaics. Somebody recreated the paintings with tiles. It's magnificent. Yes, that's a mosaic. That's not the painting. They do have that painting. And then they have unbelievable furniture, like this one, another one there. That's the altar. That's where the Pope preaches from. That was built by Bernini, Bernini's papal altar. I can't pronounce what it's called properly in Italian, so we'll just call it Bernini's papal. And you can see the scale by the Do you think we should put one of those in here? It's unbelievably beautiful place. Unbelievably beautiful. But one thing I found when I was there, St. Peter's Basilica is the largest church building in the world. Do you know how I know that? Because they promoted it on the floor of the church of St. Peter's Basilica. They have the size of the 31 other large churches in the world. And this is one here. That's Latin for St. Paul's in London. It's only 158.1 metres. So on the floor of the St. Peter's Basilica, they have a marking saying, this is how big St. Paul's is in London. See how much bigger we are? Anyone else been to St. Peter's? You seen that? That's true, isn't it? They put 31 churches marked on the floor to show they're bigger. And I was wondering, why does it matter who's got a bigger church? I was wondering, you know, do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose building is bigger? Does God compare all the buildings in the world and go to the one that's biggest? Does it really matter how big and how beautiful that church is? And I understand that they want to express how great God is. I understand they want to express the glory of God, how wonderful he is, the majesty of God. You know, we represent Jesus to the world. You and me, we represent Jesus to the world. The Bible says that we're his ambassadors. Ambassador is a representative sent to a foreign country to act on your behalf. So we're the ambassadors of Jesus. And that means this is an embassy. You know, in Canberra we have lots of embassies. We should put that on the building, shouldn't we? Embassy of the Kingdom of Heaven. Because if you go down near Alumla and O'Malley and other expensive suburbs, and you'll find embassies. And what is it about the embassies? How many of them are hovels? How many of them are nondescript buildings? None of them. Why? Because they're trying to make a statement about the country they represent. That's got to be made in their style of architecture, or it's going to be imposing to say how powerful we are, how big we are, how rich we are. That's what embassies, they represent the country to the country they're representing, to that nation. And we, in a way, in our churches, we're representing the Kingdom of Heaven to the world. So I can understand you want it to be good and glorious and as nice as we can make it. But the building is just a vehicle for Jesus to be worshipped in. It's a vehicle for the gospel to be preached. It's a vehicle for people to come to know Jesus. And in the same way, our services are a vehicle too. Our services, we don't have our services just for our own entertainment. We have our services because they're a vehicle for Jesus to be worshipped. They're a vehicle for the gospel to be preached. They're a vehicle for people to come to know Jesus. That's why we have services. Otherwise, why would we have them? All our technology, all our streaming, all our building, everything we do is just a vehicle to expand God's kingdom, to represent him to the world, to show Jesus to the world and to bring people into relationship with him. That's what it's all about. Every created thing changes. Think about it. Every single thing that's created changes. They often say when they get married, the husband doesn't expect his wife to change and she does, and the wife expects the husband to change and he doesn't. Well, that's not completely true. I can tell you we've changed a lot over our 39 years of marriage. But one thing I know about Jesus, that he doesn't change. The scripture says he's immutable, doesn't mutate, doesn't change. And there's something else that doesn't change. His word doesn't change. It's forever settled in heaven. That means his promises don't change. The things he says he will do don't change. His word is immutable. He is immutable. He doesn't change. In a world of change, there's an anchor point we can have that doesn't change. And that anchor point, another thing I know about him, is that he shows up, if you like, where his people are. It doesn't matter if you've got a bigger building or not. It doesn't matter if there's one or 1,000 or 1,000,000. In Manila, the Pope had a mass, outdoor mass, and they had 3,000,000 people in service. 3,000,000. God doesn't show up according to how many people are there. He shows up according if his people, if his children are there. And it's true that numbers are important to God, but numbers are only important to God in that he's not willing that anybody should perish. He wants every person to come to repentance. It's his desire that every person would be one of his children and would become part of his kingdom. So in that way, numbers are important to God. But Jesus doesn't respond to numbers. He responds to faith. He responds to faith. But what does faith lead to? Faith leads to us worshipping him. Faith leads to prayer. Faith leads to us repenting. And faith leads us into obedience of his word. God responds to faith, but faith brings action. Faith is not just a passive belief. Faith changes how you live and what you do. And Jesus responds to that. As I said, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt, and it was not as magnificent or as large as Solomon's temple. And then, so we see in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, it says this: when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord. They weren't quiet in worship. They had trumpets and cymbals. According to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel, they shouted and sang. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. The older ones, the ones who had seen Solomon's temple, began to weep when the foundation of the new temple was laid. It seems that they were comparing this new temple to the old temple, and they were in mourning. They saw what they used to have, and now looked at what they have, and they cried aloud. They began to weep. And I've seen similar things on a smaller scale here in this church. I started attending this church in 1993. And in those days, that back section, that was the church. We had about 60 plastic chairs And a little stage where is now the nursing area, that was the stage. That was a platform with about 60 chairs. And since that time, since that time, there's been a few changes here since 1993. A lot of change, some momentous changes, I would say. We had to go through different seasons. Sometimes we're in a season of preparation. Sometimes we're in a season of growth. Sometimes we're in a season of harvest. Sometimes we're in a season of pruning. But each time, God had prepared us for the season that was ahead. But we had to do our part. We didn't just sit back and go, do your stuff, God. We said, do your stuff, God. What do? We had to be in sync with him. We had to be in sync with what God was doing. We couldn't get ahead of him, but we also had to be ready to take the opportunities when he opened them to us. Well, as I said, originally it was the back section, 60 chairs and a small stage. And when I started coming in 1993, we just started a building program to build this bit. I think the trench was dug to lay the foundations. The foundations hadn't been laid. I think that's what it was when that was September 93 when I started coming. And we moved into this sanctuary in December 1994. Anybody here when we moved into the new sanctuary? One, two, three. See, out of all four. I know we're only on quarter capacity, but there's only four people. Oh, hang on, five, six. Six people. I forgot to count me and my wife. Six people were here when we moved into here. Do you remember what it was like when we moved into here? We had 60 chairs. We weren't full. Not every chair was taken, but it was quite reasonably full in there. And we moved into here, and all of a sudden, we were lost in this big building. Back there, we were all together and we were worshipping together and we were all as one and we was in the, you know, and then we come in here and it was empty. It was empty. And that, it had a different atmosphere, you know. It had a different atmosphere. And other things started to change as well. Back when we were back then, when there wasn't so many, if after Sunday night we would say, let's go to Macca's, the whole church basically would come to Macca's. If somebody had a birthday, pretty much everybody came to the birthday party. Because we could do that with that small number of people. That's the truth, with a small number of people. But as we grew in number, it wasn't possible for us to know everyone in the church the same way. It was no longer possible. And people began to look back when we moved in here and the atmosphere had changed, and as the church began to get bigger and our relationships changed, people started to look back and mourn for what we'd lost. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. No, that's not true. But you understand what I'm saying? They looked at what we had and thought it was better than what we got now. But it wasn't. It was different. It wasn't better. It was different. As the church grew, we might have lost some things, but look what we gained. Look what we gained. Six people out of here on a quarter capacity were there. The rest of you, we gained you. Look at all the ways that God moved. Look at all the ways lives were changed. Look at all the things that God did, the miracles that we saw. Look at all the young people, normally sitting in the front row, Bethany representing them. Look at all the young people that now call this church home, a new generation with the same timeless faith that the previous generations had. Look at all these wonderful musicians and singers And how blessed we are to be able to join in with that worship services. Well, we had a time when I had to be a musician. I played the drums and I was really bad. And then I played the guitar and I'm not sure which I was worse at. And then I ended up on the bass, which is a combination of the two, and on the bass I was only mediocre. And so I was the bassist, and I was the same reason I was the guitarist and the same reason I was the drummer, because there wasn't anyone else. That's the reason. I was not talented, but there's nobody else, so I did it. But look at the musicians and singers we have now. What a blessing. What a blessing. But look at all the new people. Look at the different cultures we have here now. All the different backgrounds, all the different talents of people that we now have in our assembly, and how much they have added to our spiritual lives. I can't imagine church not being like this anymore. I can't imagine going back to... I remember our first Africans. How hard must it have been for them to walk into an all-white church? How hard? But I can't imagine. Because this is what the heaven's going to be like. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, together. Because there's... How many colours are there of people? One. Just different shades. And we're all of one blood. We're all in one family. We're all called by the same name, the name of Jesus. And this is look what a blessing it's been. If you want to look back and mourn because we can't go to Macca's together, look around you. Look at all the people that God's added to the kingdom. All the people that have been reached with the gospel. Some of the old men at the laying of the foundation of the second temple, they were so focused on what they'd lost that they failed to see the possibilities. They failed to see the future. They failed to see what God had in store for them. But at the end of that verse, the last part of that verse says, yet many shouted for joy. Many shouted for joy. Many of them were excited about the new chapter. Many of them were excited for the new season, what God was going to do in the new temple. Yes, the old temple was great. God did many wonderful things, but look what he's going to do in this new temple. Because the building, it's a vehicle. God's in his rightful place in the center of Jerusalem. And our services are going to change. And that's going to cause challenges to some of us, you know. It might not be what we prefer. But we know, the leadership of this church knows with certainty that God is in the change. He is directing and leading us. It's not done for convenience. We are in sync with him. He's leading us in this direction and he will be with us. He will be with us. I said before, moving to Sioux services means that we will have room for new people. If you want to be excited, start thinking about the new people you haven't met yet. We're going to have room in our Sunday school. We just 2 years ago opened our education centre with all these Sunday school rooms. They're full. You know what having two services means? New kids. New kids we haven't met yet. And you know the third thing it offers us? More opportunities for you and me to serve in his kingdom. We're going to need more musicians, more singers, more Sunday school teachers, more greeters, more ushers. We're going to need people to do the refresh team, because between two services we're going to have to be like an aeroplane, you know. We're going to have to get the stewards to come through and clean it up for everybody for the next one. In fact, Sister Melanie's looking for volunteers for the church refresh team. If you think you can do that, go and see her. Because we are here as active participants in his kingdom. We're not here to sit on a pew and watch what God does. We're here to work. He'll work with us. He'll work with us. The important thing is not the vehicle. The important thing isn't the church building. It isn't the service. The important thing is, what is the vehicle carrying? And it's carrying the message. It's carrying the gospel. It's carrying salvation and redemption and healing and restoration. It's not just the church thing, though. It applies to us individually as well. Did you know that? You have seasons in your life. But I found that we can become so obsessed with something that used to be that we don't see what can be. We're stuck in a season, not realizing a new season is approaching us. And we can become so bound by things that are not the way we want them to, that we miss what God's doing in that. We can become so frustrated that things don't line up with the way we think they should be, that we just fail to see what God's doing in that time. But I can look back at my life and think, that was a difficult time, but you know what God did in me in those times? Every season has a purpose. Every season has a reason. You might think it's just winter, but it's a season of preparation for the next spurt of growth in your spiritual life. And we can become so focused on the rubble that we forget to look for the gold that's in the rubble. There's gold in that destruction. There's gold in that gravel. There's gold in that dirt. There's gold in them. There's gold in those people. There's gold in those situations. Scripture says that God will use all things. Jesus will use all things for good. He's going to find the gold in every circumstance. He may not cause things, but he will use them and turn them to find and bring forth. We shall, what does the scripture say? Come forth as gold. We've got to go through the refiner's fire. We've got to let him sort through the gravel to bring the gold out in us. And I'm excited. I'm excited about what God's going to do as the church enters the new season. I'm excited what he's going to do in me. I know that I need to move ahead. I know I need to move forward. And God's going to do it. And he's bringing the church with him. And I'm excited about the new people he's going to bring. Because I can't wait to see their lives change. I can't wait for them to know peace and joy like we've learned. I can't wait to see them being healed and their lives restored and put back together again and good come out of worthless. Messiah to come out of Galilee, if you like. I can't wait to hear their testimonies. And you know what? We get to be part of it. You and me, we get to be part of it. How exciting. That's amazing. No wonder the people at the laying of the foundation of the temple shouted for joy. It's worth shouting for joy about what God's going to do and the new season that we're entering into. It's not just changing things to make it more convenient or for more people. It's a new chapter in this church. You know who the church is? It's you and me. It's the people. It's a new season for you and me. And I think it's going to be a season of growth and bloom and sprout stuff going everywhere, and it might be overgrown, but it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. But as a church, we're going to continue with our charge. As a service change, we're not going to change the charge, because this is the charge that God gave to the church in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the word. In season, out of season, we're going to convince, we're going to rebuke, we're going to exhort, we're going to teach. We're going to see what God's going to do in this new season that we're approaching. Let's stand. If the musicians could come. We're going to sing a worship song. If you want to come and pray, we always give you an opportunity to pray. And some of you may be going through a season where you need strength to endure. You need to have your eyes open to see the gold that God is bringing forth out of that season. So you feel free to come and pray, and we'll pray with you. But as we go into this new season, Look ahead. Look forward. Ask God, what do you want me to do? Don't just be a spectator. Don't just be a spectator. Let's be about his business in his kingdom and see what he does through us. Amen.
What a moment you have brought me through such freedom. I have found in you, you're the healer. You make all things new, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm not going back, I'm moving ahead. I'm here to declare to you, my past is over in you. All things are made new. Surrender my life to Christ. I'm moving, moving forward. You have risen with all power in your hands. You have given me a second chance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, yeah, 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 oh, yeah, 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 oh, I'm not going back, I'm moving ahead, I'm here to declare to you, my past is over.
Be aware, oh God, of your spirit leading and guiding us, oh God. Lord, we're looking for you and looking for the things that you are doing, because we want to be, Lord God, where you are and doing what you are doing, oh God. Help this church, oh God. Strengthen us, Lord. Bring new people to know you through us, oh God, we pray. Lord, we ask, oh God, that you give us an opportunity, Lord God, to preach your goodness, to speak your goodness to someone, oh God. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful to know you. We're so thankful, oh God, that you will not desert us or leave us. But as we go through each season, it's a purpose. It has a reason. And we have a confidence in this one thing, that you began a good work. You will complete it, oh God. So, Lord, bless us, keep us, help us, oh God, we pray. And Lord, as we go our separate ways now, Lord, help us, Lord God, to have a new determination to move forward with you, Lord God. Help us to have a new determination, oh God, to look for you, oh God, to see where you're taking us, Lord God, to be about your business, to do your work in your kingdom, oh God. And help us to be good ambassadors, yes, for the kingdom of heaven, we pray, Lord. Lord, bring us together again in the appointed hour again this evening, oh God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.